Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. Thank you. You may be seated.
The phrase whirling tempest in the text has actually been translated by some hurricane. We've always had false prophets among us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there was a false prophet in the garden. He calls him the twisted serpent. He makes reference to the fact that he takes that which is simple and convolutes it. Really, when you consider our gospel, it's not a very complicated gospel. For God so loved you that he gave his son. And that if you'll believe in his love for you and confess your sins, you can have everlasting life. How wonderfully simplistic it is that God loves me. And how convoluted the world would make it. How oftentimes false prophets arise even among us to exploit people in their greed. By the way, I'm actually quoting 2 Peter chapter 2. Making reference to the fact that there are those that will use the gospel according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 for personal gain. And they'll perceive it as an opportunity for themselves. The Bible says there's only one gospel, only one, and that you can't mix it with anything. It doesn't mix well. As we come to this particular passage, we begin to see that there are those that are prophesying, but God makes it clear, I didn't send them. They run, but I didn't send them, and they speak, but I didn't tell them what to say. They speak their own words, and they speak of vanity of the imaginations of their heart. And there are many people that are doing that. Unfortunately, much of what a true prophet is going to say isn't going to be necessarily palatable to people that are listening. Because there are certain things that people want to hear, and there are certain things that they don't want to hear. And so when the true prophet begins to speak the things of God, oftentimes it's disagreeable to the audience. It's interesting within this particular passage that he talks about those who are actually listening to the false prophets. And the way he describes them is this, the ones who are listening to the false prophets are those who despise me. They never loved me to begin with. It kind of reminds me of John in chapter 10, as he talks about God's sheep hear his voice. He then turns and he says, but if you're not my sheep, you can't hear my voice. You're listening to a stranger's voice. And it is a good reflection of the fact that there are those that are not listening to what is truth, as he talks about in John chapter 3. They have no desire for the truth. Therefore, they go to the lie and they embrace the lie. And they accumulate, as Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, teachers in accordance with their own desires. They're looking for people to tell them the things they want to hear the things that they love the most. These are what are called false prophets, and God says don't listen to them because they're not going to benefit you. It's one of the it's the title that we actually put on this particular chapter. Prophets that are unprofitable. They don't give you any benefit. In fact, when God, every time that God tells you something, it is for your good, it is for your benefit. Even though it may hurt in particular times, it's always for your good. But man throws out words to make you feel good, but does nothing to actually heal and take care of the problems. He is not a shepherd that is concerned for nurturing the flock. And just because you have an audience and a congregation, and just because you tag God's name onto your homiletic pontifications, doesn't mean that God sent you. It doesn't mean that you're representative of God, and it doesn't mean that this is what God says. This particular passage is going to be talking to us about those false prophets, and then it's also going to be reflecting, if I could put it this way, in a contrast, those who are true prophets that really have the counsel of God. He's going to be talking about, in particular, the counsel of God. And that word in particular is very, very personal. In fact, if you look with me, he talks about this in verse 8. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? What he's talking about, and the great inference within this particular passage is an intimate sit-down. The word itself, actually, in the Hebrew, is kind of conveying a laying down next to or a sitting next to in a very personal place. It's talking about having a personal relationship with somebody to the fact that you actually know what they think. You've been sitting around with them, you know them, you're acquainted with them. It goes far beyond acquaintance. You're somebody that is near and dear to them, and thus you feel comfortable around them. It's kind of the picture of the disciples, or John in particular, leaning next to Christ. What the Lord is going to say is, those that really know me know what I'm saying, and they'll tell you what I actually feel. But you can't listen to these other men because they do not have your best interest at heart and they don't know me at all. The passage starts off this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 23. And as we've been going through this particular chapter, we have seen that the shepherds really are defined as being destructive. He starts off, if you look with me in chapter 23 and verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are what? Destroying, right? Taking advantage of the sheep, taking advantage of those that they should be ministering to. In 2 Peter, it talks about those that are prophets among us, actually phrase. And it says, and there arose false prophets in the times of Israel. And there are false prophets among us. He says that they come exploiting your sensuality. In their greed, they do this, knowing that whatever you want to hear, they're going to say, so it make you feel good and they can be rich. The passage talks about those destructive shepherds that are only in it for themselves. As you look at verses 5 through 12, the result is this. They are polluting the land. The result is clear that the land mourns. If you look in verse 10, the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil. And if you look in verse 11, it reads this way. For both prophet and priest are what? Polluted. They're polluting the land. I mean, you can say that, look, what's the harm in telling somebody what they want to hear? What's the harm? Well, it destroys the land. It pollutes everything. It's impossible for you to proclaim wrong doctrine and it not destroy everything around you. It's impossible. The effect is clear. But I would say even far beyond that is they have become offensive to God. And if you look in particular in verses 13 through 15, it is that offensive thing that is the most grievous. It reads this way in verse 13, "Moreover, among the prophets of the Mary, I saw an offensive thing." And if you look in verse 14, it even goes beyond offensive with the Israelites. It goes into horrible with the Judeans. The reference is clear to those that are turning away from God and the hurt and the pain that they're causing God, the one who loves them so much, is far more than offensive. It's horrible. It is the vain counselors that are bringing this about, and unfortunately, many people are listening to them. If you'll look with me in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, it picks up in the text, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you." Now, I've oftentimes thought it was interesting that he is not as much focusing on a particular word or the things that they're saying as much as it is the intent of what they're saying. The word that he uses here for words is devar, which makes reference to the purpose and the intent of what they're trying to do. You know how somebody can be very slick in the things that they say, and everything that you hear them say, well, that sounds good. It even feels good. And he says, don't listen to what they're really trying to say. Because if you can hear that, that will destroy you. If you will embrace that. You see, because they're really moving into a realm of destruction and futility. And the things that they're saying are going to lead you astray. The passage reads this way, "They are leading you," here's a phrase, "into futility, habel, breath, vanity." It's an interesting description of futility because it is the breath of man. And it virtually is saying when man breathes and he speaks, it really profits nothing. As in contrast, when God speaks and words come out of his mouth, he creates. There's a big difference between the words of man and the words of God. And it is the reason why we want to hear the words of God and not man. You see, the job of a pastor is not to be entertaining. The job of a pastor is to make sure that you get the message clear. That whatever God is saying, it is clarified. And you know where you stand with God. And you know what God is saying. And you know what God's intent is. That it behooves the pastor, it behooves the prophet to be with God to the extent of knowing what he wants. Not be with the people to feel what they want, but to be with God so that he might deliver what God is saying. To sit within the counsel of God, to sit at his feet and begin to ask him questions, to begin to seek the face of God, to begin to seek his purpose and his intent. It is what a prophet is about. Unfortunately, the false prophets are speaking a vision of their own imagination. As we come to this particular passage, I want to focus on mainly verses, the end of verse 16 and 17 as we come into the text, as we then pull in the rest of the paragraph together with this. What he lists within these two short verses are the things that false prophets begin to say. And he'll actually begin the sayings this way, if you look with me. They speak, you see the phrase, they speak a vision. See the text? Then if you drop on that a little bit further, they keep saying. And then if you come to the end of verse 17, they say. In each case, he is actually telling us what they're saying. And what he's going to be revealing to us is why they're just so destructive. What is that message that is so destructive that is being said by false prophets? It is fundamentally these three things, and I want you to mark them well within your text. If you look with me as it starts off, they speak a vision. See the passage? They speak a vision of their own imagination that comes out of their heart, that comes out of their desires, that comes out of what they want. What this is fundamentally saying is that false prophets preach humanism. Now, I'm going to define for you what humanism is. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the secular definition, in other words, out of the world's definition of humanism, and we're going to literally see how this parallels with this passage. I'll quote from the dictionary the definition of humanism this way. Humanism is an outlook or a system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine matters. I'll say it again. Humanism is an outlook or a system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine matters. They stress the potential value of goodness of human beings seeking solely rational ways of solving man's problems. When I say solely solving man's problem, that they seek to solve the problems of man by their own abilities, not by seeking God. It is perceiving that man is the answer, that the answers are within you. He prophesies, he speaks things of his own imagination. It's coming from him. You have the answers. You have the ability to come up with the solutions. And if you think about it, that is what man desires more than anything else, and that is to become God himself. As I think about all of the ways in which man does this, he has formulas, he has solutions, he has methods. Man has medications and he has inventions that perceive him, that point to him as the answer to the problems that he has. But let me emphasize Galatians chapter 1, in particular as you look at verses 6 through 10 in Galatians, that there is absolutely no other good news. In other words, there is nothing else that can bring you good. There is nothing else that can satisfy. There is nothing else that is virtuous. There is nothing else that will fix and that will truly benefit other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul will say, if we or an angel from heaven bring to you another gospel, we should be accursed. You can't mix it. Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Well, yeah, but I have another idea that will attach to God. There is no other idea. You cannot amalgamate, you cannot mix, you cannot shake, you cannot store another kind of doctrine in with the gospel. There is no other answer. And unfortunately, man is always trying to relate some kind of vision that he has or some type of formula that he has or some type of method or plan or purpose that he has that is far greater. It starts off in an innocuous way. We're just going to tag it on to the gospel. But I have never seen a plan tagged on to the gospel that didn't eventually overshadow the gospel. I've never seen it happen. And of all the plans of man, it begins to take and destroy. And it is one of the most heinous, demonic things that infiltrate our society today. Humanism. You will be like gods. That's the very thing that was spoken in the garden. Come follow. You will be like gods. So it's up to you. You think through. And it's one of the reasons why I encourage people, get in the Word of God, find out what God says. And don't try to twist and distort what God's Word says to fit into your plan and your way of thinking. But listen to what God says, that you might proclaim His Word and His Word only. Humanism is a heinous thing, and it begins to move within our lives and begins ultimately to take over. And after a while, we're the ones making all the decisions. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. The second thing that I want you to look at in particular is the next thing that the prophets, the false prophets, keep saying. And that is this. They keep saying to those who are their audience again? despise him. Right? Look on God with contempt. Well, why should I look? Why should I listen to God? He's really not any more important than I am. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. This is a second proclamation of a false prophet. A false prophet will stir up presumptuousness. Now I'm going to define to you what presumptuousness is. It is fundamentally somebody that takes liberties, takes authority that wasn't given to them. They perceive that they can do anything, that they can say anything, that they can take a position in any way they want, they can have a platform, and they can literally speak for God. Psalms is an interesting text. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 16, he says, you speak my words, but I didn't put those words in your mouth. What right do you have? He actually says this in the text. What right do you have to speak my words? It's interesting, as you look throughout Scripture, you have the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, in which they're saying, well, who made Moses big chief? Of course, instantly Miriam is struck with leprosy. Shortly after that, you would think that the leaders of Korah would somehow get the cue, but they begin to stir up and say, who made Moses the leader? And God opens up the earth and swallows them alive and all their families with them. The perception is that God doesn't choose, I choose. And man begins to take upon himself certain liberties. He begins to speak for God. Well, God says this. What chapter, what verse is that? God wants you to do this. Did he send you? Well, no, but I feel like I have the right to tell everybody what to do just as much as the pastor or somebody else. I'm just as godly. It sounds like Korah. Watch out, because the earth may open up. There is a lot of presumptuousness in our world today. But the sad thing is that the false prophets are encouraging it. Everybody and his brother are teaching a Bible study, and I would say that's dangerous. Because what we're hearing is people that are just out of their own imagination say, well, I think it says this, and I think it says this, and I think it says this. Well, what's your purpose in even having the Bible study? Is it to build the church? Or is it to line your pockets? Is it for your glory and for your recognition? Or is it to unite the body of Christ? What's the purpose of what you're doing? Who sent you? Who designated this position? But the world is saying, well, anybody can do it. It makes everything common and everything. It's not God's choice. He doesn't ordain. In fact, you don't even have to be ordained. All you have to do is get a diploma. And that makes you sent. Well, it does make you sent, but by the world, not by God. There is a presumptuousness that is being proclaimed, that is being taught, and it is stirring up an arrogance of heart. Watch out, because all these things are leading to extreme danger position. And it is this point that we begin to see this way of thinking and the proclamation of the prophets accumulate into a hardening of a heart. I want you to read with me as we go. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. In other words, you can do anything you want to, you can say anything you want to, and everything will be okay. Who says so? Well, God says so. Really? Yeah, I'm a spokesman for God. And I say it's okay. If I say it's okay, it must be okay. As for everyone who walks, watch the phrase here, in the stubbornness of his own heart. Please underline that little word, stubbornness. It is a hardness that comes about. I like the fact that the Hebrew language is very graphic because it really gives a picture of someone that is hardened up. But the question is, what has made them hard? And what's interesting about the picture is this. It is literally taking a thread and beginning to twist it and twist it and twist it and twist it till it becomes hard. It's an interesting description. Because what it's saying is, your thinking has become so twisted that you've become hard. Your twisted thinking has made you hard. That twisted thinking is the answer's within me. The twisted thinking is, I can do anything I want to do and say anything I want to say, and it's okay. And where do you think that's going to bring you? That's going to twist you so hard, if you look in the phrase, that you will literally say something that is probably one of the most ridiculous things that anybody could ever say. I stand unscathed. Nothing can hurt me. The text reads this way. They say, calamity will not come upon you. You'll be invincible. Nothing can hurt you. No one can stop you. The answer is within you, humanism, where it starts. Presumptuousness, I can do anything I want to do, say anything I want to say. I invent what is right and what is wrong. Nothing can stop me. I'm invincible. Wait a minute. That's where it all ends. Deuteronomy chapter 29, if you take a moment and turn there with me, begins to describe the heart of God as he begins to talk to his people and warn them of this kind of thinking. Look, he says, I've made a covenant with you. I've made a promise with you. You need to hold to this promise and you need to submit before me. He says this, if you drop on down to verse 14. Not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not here with us. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through in the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols and wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had made. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Wait a minute, you can do anything you want to do. You can listen to whoever you want to. Don't tell me what to listen to. Beware of that kind of heart. It shall be when he hears the word of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace. I can do anything I want, and I'll have peace. Nothing will harm me. I can do anything, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy even the watered land. Verse 20. Underline it, would you? The Lord shall never be willing to forgive this person. Did you mark that well? I am the master of my destiny. God controls nothing. The arrogance of man, the disobedience of man. It's interesting, within this prophecy of Deuteronomy, many years before the time of Jeremiah, it is declared, the time will come, verse 28, when you will be uprooted from your land out of God's great wrath. It is the picture that we find in chapter 23, in which God says in verse 18, who has stood in my counsel? These words have not come from me. These people don't know me. They have not a desire to learn of me. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. You know what I think God is doing? I think he's untwisting. You know that twistedness that makes people hard? God sends a whirling wind and untwisted. God has a wonderful way of humbling people. The arrogance of man gets hard, and then he just throws a little wind out, and people begin to start praying and falling on their knees, realizing that they can't even control the weather. Behold, I send something. A storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down the head of the wicked, those hostile towards God. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand. That's an interesting phrase that can mean not only of eschatological times, far distant times of the final days, but it can also mean of the last days of your life. The reference is that all these things are being done that you might understand. Even when God sends a whirling wind, it is for a reason, that you might understand. The wisdom of man brings no understanding, it brings no change in the lives of people. But God's wrath even brings understanding. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. They even said, God told me, but I didn't send them. And all you really have to do is listen to the things that some people are saying. You go, that's not what God says. That's all you have to do is listen. That's not what he says. Well, it's okay to do this. It's okay to do this. And I feel that God wants me to do this. And I'm going, that's not what God says. But if they had stood in my counsel, see, if they had a relationship with me, they would know what I was saying. If they had been sent out from my presence, if I was the one that was sending them out, they would have told you the truth. They would have announced my words to the people. They would have turned them back from their evil way. I want you to underline that phrase. Because what God is desiring is for you to turn away from that which is destructive to you. That which is destroying others around you. Turn away. The words of God are proclaiming, you don't even want to go there. This is harmful. Though the world is saying it won't hurt you, it won't hurt anybody, there's no problem. It's just opinion, it's just whatever they're saying, it's not true. God desires to turn us away. And he literally puts within your path, I would trust, prophets and pastors that are proclaiming what is true, that you and I might not fall in that which is hurtful and destructive. The passage reads this way, if you look at the very end of verse 22, and, we're going to tag on this, and from the evil of their deeds. It's interesting to me that the first phrase describes a certain kind of evil. The second phrase describes another kind of evil. They are both, if I can put it this way, complementary of sorts, but they're both emphasizing something very different. The first is talking about the destructiveness of the ways in which we pursue. But the second really is talking about the demeanor or the heart or the attitude of the person that is walking in this evil way. And so when he talks about the evil deeds, he is actually talking about a person that is willfully pursuing what is bad, but more than that, a person that is full of sadness in the midst of his pursuits. A person that is always complaining against somebody, tearing down somebody, always angry at somebody, and God says, this is the telltale sign you're on the wrong path. This is the telltale sign that you're on the path of destruction because you are upset. Always. You can't seem to find any benefit. The arrogance of man will bring him to sudden destruction. And we see the warning of this all the way through. The final stage is, no one can stop me. I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do, and I'm going to, you know, kind of a digging in your heels. You know, I don't care what you say. It's not going to hurt me. It's not going to bother me. And God says, that's very dangerous for you to say that. In Psalm chapter 10, verse 6, it reads this way. The wicked, he says to himself. Did you catch that phrase? Says to himself. He doesn't even say it out loud. But God is hearing you say it to yourself. Don't perceive in any way that because, well, I didn't say it, that God didn't hear it. The wicked says to himself, I will not be moved. Evil will not touch me. Well, Sennacherib said that in Isaiah chapter 10. And as you read through in 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib will have 185,000 soldiers die in one night. And then Sennacherib will go home to his home in Nineveh. He will go worship his God in his temple, and his two sons will murder him right there. It's recorded in 2 Kings 19. The man who said, I can do anything I want to do. I'm the one that controls everything. I control my destiny. Luke chapter 12 talks about a rich man. And the way it reads fundamentally is this, in particular in chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. The rich man starts accumulating his stuff, and he tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns. And then it says this, he said to his soul. There he is speaking to himself again. But God heard him. He said to his soul, I got everything I need. I'm set for many years to come. Do you remember the text? You fool, this night. You see how the arrogance begins to set in to a place of no return? It started off with, well, I'm the master of my destiny. I can think whatever I want to. I can tell God what is right. In fact, I'm the one that devises what is right and wrong according to my own imagination. Then you begin to say whatever you want to say. You do whatever you want to do. You take the liberties. If you've ever read Romans chapter 12, it says, look, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and I tell you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But to each has been given a measure of faith. And I've seen people, they begin to say, well, I can serve here, and I can serve here, I can serve here. Did God tell you to serve there? Well, I can do anything I want to do. I wouldn't do that if I were you. It's a sign of arrogance, and it's a sign of hardening. And when you begin to say in your heart and your mind, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and nothing's going to stop me, that's a very dangerous place to be. It was a place in which Nebuchadnezzar found himself. And if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, a vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar within this particular passage. It was a vision of a tree that was great and mighty. It was such a big tree that it filled the whole earth. And you could see this tree from the whole earth, and birds and everything. Well, it's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom, Daniel says, is the greatest kingdom of all the world, and all the world is really benefiting from your kingdom. But the vision went on, in which an angelic watcher descended and took down the tree. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is in great concern about this particular vision, so he has Daniel give him the interpretation. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 24, it reads this way. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You be given grass to eat like cattle, drenched with the dew of the heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That he's the one that makes the decisions. He bestows on it on whom he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, not humanism, not you. Heaven rules. Therefore, and I want you to mark this well in your Bibles, verse 27. Therefore, Scripture has given us advice here. Through the mouth of the prophet Daniel, through the power of the Spirit of God. Therefore, it is my advice, O King. You're starting to feel all that? You're starting to feel like, okay, I can do anything I want to do. I can say anything I want to say. I can invent what is right and what is wrong. Nobody's going to stop me. Are you starting to feel that way? My advice to you, Daniel would say, break away now from your sins. There's a very extreme abruptness in that phrase, tear away. You know how we kind of like to work on leaving our sins? God says, no such thing. No such thing. You don't fade away from your sin. You tear away from your sin. And if you understand what he's talking about within the text, what he's talking about is sin, more specifically, that which is off the mark, or more specifically, that which is not according to the way of God. In other words, tear away from the way that you're going, which is what? Your way. You and I have a particular way that we're going, and it's whatever we think is right. And he goes, you better tear away from that. When? Now. Run. Get away from that way of thinking. You have got to root out the pride that's within you. Now. Just tear it out. And quit saying, my way. You've got to come before God and saying, okay, what is morally and ethically right according to you? See, one of the big problems is everybody has their way of thinking. Well, I think this is the way things should be done. I think it's all about family. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's all about what God says. And I would say that if, in fact, you love God's way, then you will love your family. If, in fact, you love your way, you will destroy your family. The arrogance of man who likes to invent what he thinks is right. There is a way which seems right, but the end thereof is destructive to man. He says, if I were you, I'd break away from your way of thinking. Let's put it this way. I would humble yourself and do what God says is right. That's righteousness. I'd break away from your way of thinking. That's sin. That's your path. And I would turn to God's way of thinking and go, okay, you just tell me what I need to do. That's what I would do. But he doesn't end there. There's more. And from your iniquities. Isn't that strange? That's a twisted, perverted, distorted way of thinking. Iniquities. Distorted. Is that twisting? What is the twisted way of thinking of man? Very simple. Your pride. That you're the one that has all the answers. I would turn away from that way of thinking. You go, how in the world am I going to do that? And I love the answer that he gives me within the passage. By giving selflessly to somebody else. Start showing mercy. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 at the very beginning of verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As you begin to show mercy to others, it takes you out of the realm of selfishness. It takes you out of the realm of pride. The more you're consumed with your own desires, the more hard you get, and the more twisted your thinking is. But as you begin to walk in the realm of mercy towards others, in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, you'll find yourself thinking, saying again. It's the arrogance of man that will distort his thinking. And if you will turn from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. You know, I can't help but feel that it made an impression on him that for 11 months, 29 days, it seemed to work. But on this particular day, he walks up on the roof of his house, on his palace, and he begins to look out all over the thing. Because, you know, that was it's really me. It's really me. All this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed this moment." How close are you to saying, "I can do whatever I want. It's all about me. And nothing can touch me"? How close are you to saying that? I didn't say it. How close are you to thinking it? The Bible says if you would just sit around the table of God and get to know God, you would understand that, one, there's just no way he's going to put up with that. But two, if you knew him, you would have the understanding that everything that he's counseling you on is for your good. It's because he loves you, and because he wants to keep you out of that sorrow and that sadness and that evil and that destructiveness to yourself and the people around you. You know that malevolent spirit that seems to haunt you, that you can't seem to get rid of? Rip it out. Come before the Lord today and receive Jesus Christ. Because if you think about this, Jesus Christ is the answer to these two things. One, you stop doing things your way. Two, you start walking after the model of Jesus Christ in declaring mercy. He is the answer to your sanity. And he will untwist you. When you and I come to Jesus Christ, what we say is, "Not our way, but your way." And you know what one of the strangest things about coming to Christ is, and why it seems so strange to most people, is because you have to humble yourself and say, "It's not anything that I have done. It's everything that he has done." Immediately, you have ripped yourself away from your pride and your arrogance, and you say, "It's all him. It's none me." That's a different way of thinking. But that's the way God thinks, because all of your righteousness is like filthy rags. And then when you say, "You know, I'm going to follow Christ," and see if following him doesn't make me happier. We used to sing a song, "There's joy in serving Jesus." And how wonderful it is to begin to think of others, and how freeing it is. And how my disposition and my heart begins to change. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this book, Jeremiah. It begins to stir within our hearts what is true, what is right, what the prophets should be proclaiming. Those who sit with you, who commune with you, who have a relationship with you, understand that you are trying, that you long to, that you seek to give us understanding an understanding that frees us, that liberates us, an understanding that fulfills us, that satisfies us, an understanding that is good for us. But out of the stubbornness of our heart, we refuse to listen. We go to other teachers. We try to find somebody that agrees with our way of life, and lo and behold, we find them. They pat us on the back and say, "You're okay. Everything's good." But our heart says, "They're lying." Father, we know this to be true. Our spirit bears witness with your spirit what the truth is. We come to you humbly today, and we say, not our way, but yours. We surrender our way of thinking. We tear away from it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't know what is right. But I know my loving Father will only do good. I've sat with him. I've communed with him. There is no way that he's not going to do good for me. I know this to be true, God. We proclaim you today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what I'm going to ask you to do is just talk and commune with God alone. Tear away from your way of thinking. Don't perceive yourself as having the answer in any way. Don't look to man, the philosophies of man, anything that man has to offer. But turn to the simplicity, the unconvoluted truth of the gospel. Embrace his love for you. And turn to him with simplicity today and say, "I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. You be in charge of my life. You tell me what to do. I pattern my life after you, not after what this person says or that person says. You." You pray a sunny place.
Surrender all.
with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Would you pray with me in silence as I come before the Lord and I make a commitment to Him? Will you pray with me to be devoted only to His Word? To do only what He wants you to do? You may fail and you may fall, but it would not be with intent. I'm talking about the intention of your heart. Would you come before the Lord today and say, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I want to do. I want to stop this inventions of my own thinking now. And I just want to do what you tell me to do. Because there's no one that I trust more than you. And there's no one that I know loves me like you do. I trust you. You pray that prayer with me. Father, we come before you today. We commit our lives to you. We turn from our sins. No, we rip ourselves away from our ways that we might embrace your way. Father, I don't want to talk about things I don't understand, and I don't want to proclaim things that are not in accordance with what your desire is. I want to be in your presence, and I want to say what you mean and say what you think, and I want your heart to be upon my heart. I want your words to be in my mouth. So we pray with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you alone, O God. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.